Last week, we looked at the opening verses of the book of Joshua and learned how Yahweh raised Joshua up to lead Israel after Moses' death. The Lord God made clear that he would fulfill his covenant promises to Abraham, including giving the land of Canaan to his descendants. The promised land would be for Israel a gift and an inheritance. And yet Israel had a part to play in receiving this gift. They had to cross the Jordan. They had to enter the land. What an earlier generation failed to do because of unbelief, this generation was now called to do with faith in the Lord. In the passage before us tonight, we hear the first commands about preparing to enter the land. Joshua exercises the leadership vouchsafed to him by Yahweh, and the nation responds with pledges of obedience. We study this to learn about the history of Israel of old, but also to look for principles that apply to the new Israel, to the church. And we'll have a three-part outline tonight. We'll first of all look at leadership enacted in verses 10 and 11, then unity commanded in verses 12 through 15, and loyalty pledged in verses 16 through 18. Leadership enacted, unity commanded, loyalty pledged. So let us examine these verses, both for learning about the history of Israel of old and discerning principles that apply to us, the new Israel today. We begin with leadership enacted in verses 10 and 11. Joshua is one who had received commands, and we're reminded of that in the previous passage. He had received commands from Moses, verse 7, "Do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you." Joshua had received commands from Yahweh, verse 9, Yahweh speaking, "Have not I commanded you?" And now in light of those commands, Joshua begins to issue commands. Verse 10, "Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves. For within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which Yahweh your God is giving you to possess." Now, Joshua had learned many leadership lessons from Moses. Do you remember when Moses' father-in-law Jethro visited and found Moses overwhelmed in administrative details? What did he recommend that Moses do? Anybody recall? All right, choose some able men whom he could appoint to carry out many of the tasks so that only those that really needed his attention he would be able to focus upon. And this is what Moses did, Exodus 18:25. "And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." This was a graduated administrative leadership with officials at various levels. It's a bit like what you encounter in the military, where you might move from a squad to a platoon to a company to a battalion and up. But in Moses' case, these were not military officers. They were just administrative officials. And it's these officials that are referred to here as the officers of the people, the ones to whom Joshua issues these commands. He meets with these leaders, and he tells them to pass along the commands to those under their authority. The command is this: prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which Yahweh your God is giving you to possess. Now, this is not going to be a repeat of the debacle of Kadesh Barnea. There will be no vote as to whether or not to take the land. Joshua simply commands the people to prepare provisions. And this word provisions means food for the journey. At this point, this isn't military terminology. The people are to prepare as they would prepare for any time they would make a journey. And they've been doing a lot of journeying, so they would know what it would mean to prepare for the next step. The focus is not on their ability to conquer the land, but on Yahweh's promise to give it to them. And they're simply told, within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which Yahweh your God is giving you to possess. As Joshua enacted the leadership entrusted to him, he called the people to faith and to faith-filled obedience. Now, unity commanded, verses 12 through 15. And this is another place where historical background is essential for understanding. I'm going to read verses 12 through 15, and then we're going to explore a bit of the historical backstory here. "And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, Remember the word which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you, saying, Yahweh your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them, until Yahweh has given your brethren rest as he gave you. And they also have taken possession of the land which Yahweh your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, Yahweh's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise. Now that last phrase, children, I'm going to ask you about. It says to give you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise. So children, does the sun rise in the east or the west? East. Say it confidently. The sun rises in the east. Now, many of you didn't know that in a former life I was a cartographer. I'm sure that's evident from my beautiful map here. But this is east. This is the Jordan River. This is the Dead Sea. This is the Mediterranean Sea. This is the land of Canaan. Is that A-A-N? Get that right. And the Israelites had come from the south and had conquered people here. And we're going to be reading about that. They're coming from the south and from the east before they enter into the land of Canaan. And so, to get some of that background, first of all, I want to allude to the psalm that we sang. We want to understand what's going on here in the historical context. As Moses led the people of Israel toward the promised land, they encountered kings right around here who refused them passage. They said, we're not going to let you go through our land. But they ended up conquering these kings. And this is one of the things that was celebrated in Psalm 135 that we just sang. Let me read a portion of Psalm 135, verses 8 through 12. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Those verses rehearse history from the plagues in Egypt to the taking of the promised land. And in the middle, it mentions the slaying of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. I love to sing Psalm 135 because you get to sing about Sihon and Og. I mean, there's not many places where you can do that. And after these victories over these kings, the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh requested that they be able to settle in these lands, that this is on the eastern side of the Jordan, rather than in the land of Canaan. They raised livestock and they said, this land is good for our livestock. So we request that rather than crossing the Jordan into Canaan with the rest of the tribes, that we get to settle over here. And you'll sometimes hear this referred to as Transjordan, which means across the Jordan from the other tribes. They wanted to be able to settle in this Transjordan territory east of the river of Jordan. So now turn in your Bibles to Numbers 32. So we can review some of this history, all of which informs what we're reading about in Joshua. And I'm going to read a good part of this chapter, a little bit section by section, and just make some comments. But remember what we've already read in Joshua 1 about the commands given to Reuben and to Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh in light of their request. And we're going to read more about that here. So I'm going to begin in Numbers 32, first of all, by reading verses 1 through 5. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elealeh, Sheban, Nebo, and Beon, the country which Yahweh defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore, they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. So you can picture that here. They want to stay on the east and not go across the Jordan so that they can use this land for livestock. However, Moses is troubled and a bit suspicious about their request. So we read on, starting in verse 6. And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which Yahweh has given them? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. Remember the spies. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, so that they did not go into the land which Yahweh had given them. So Yahweh's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt, from 20 years old and above, shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun. For they have wholly followed Yahweh. So Yahweh's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of Yahweh was gone. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of Yahweh against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. So what was Moses concerned about? He thought that what these tribes were saying is, well, when we get to the Jordan, we're just going to stay put. And the rest of y'all, you know, you go over, fight a good fight, we're going to cheer for you. And Moses said that would be very discouraging to those other tribes that had to go over, and it would likely have the effect that happened at Kadesh Barnea, where there was a division among the spies, and eventually the nation followed those who were faithless. So Moses is resistant to this idea because that's what he believes they are requesting. However, we read on, verse 16. Then they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place, and our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on the eastern side of this Jordan. So they say, no, Moses, you misunderstand. What we want to do is, first of all, we want to build some fortified cities east of the Jordan to protect our wives and our children. They need to be protected because we then are going to go over with the others. In fact, there's even a suggestion they might be in the forefront leading the others into battle. And they promise that they won't return to their land east of Jordan until all the other tribes have received rest in the land that is promised to them. So they make very clear what they're requesting, and Moses responds. Verse 20, then Moses said to them, if you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before Yahweh for the war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before Yahweh until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before Yahweh, then afterward you may return and be blameless before Yahweh and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before Yahweh. But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against Yahweh, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do what has proceeded out of your mouth. So Moses agrees to the terms that they offer, reminding them that Yahweh will find them out if they fail to follow through on their promise. And as a summary statement, let me just read verse 33. So Moses gave to the children of Gad, to the children of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, the king of Bashan, the land with its cities within the borders, the cities of the surrounding country. Okay, now all of that is what's in the background when we read Joshua 1, 12 through 15. So now that you have the picture, you can picture it on the map, you can remember the history, listen again and see how this follows directly upon the promise that had been made to Moses. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you, saying, Yahweh your God is giving you rest and giving you this land." And then he continues, "Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them, until Yahweh has given your brethren rest as he gave you. And they also have taken possession of the land which Yahweh your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, Yahweh's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise." And what is at stake here is the unity of God's people to accomplish God's purposes. It was disunity among the spies that first reported on the land that led to rebellion and the subsequent divine judgment of 40 years of wilderness wandering. Joshua, one of the two faithful original spies, doesn't want something like that to happen again. He commands unified action in taking the land to which these tribes had previously promised Moses. And that brings us then, thirdly, to loyalty pledged in verses 16 through 18. "So they answered Joshua, saying, 'All that you command us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only Yahweh your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words and all that you command him shall surely be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage.'" Now the grammar and the narrative framework suggest at this point that this response is being made by the leaders of all 12 of the tribes. This includes the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, but the others as well. Together, they are pledging their loyalty to Joshua. "All that you command us, we will do." And this echoes the response of their fathers when the law was given through Moses on Mount Sinai. At that time, they said, "All that Yahweh has said, we will do." Now, in making their affirmation this way, the tribal leaders surely meant to encourage Joshua. They pledged to follow him as they followed Moses. "Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you." And these are good words. They're surely well-intended words. And yet, they do raise a question that will somewhat linger throughout the book. After all, it was not long after their fathers pledged to do all Yahweh told them to do that they were found crafting a golden calf and offering worship to it. Their obedience to Yahweh and his servant Moses had not been complete. And so the question is, what would the case be with Joshua? The leaders add, "Only Yahweh your God be with you as he was with Moses." And these words are in the form of a statement of fact, not as a wish. "Well, we hope that Yahweh will be with you." No, it's a statement of fact. "Yahweh your God be with you as he was with Moses." And in these words, they point to what should be Joshua's source of true confidence, not the promises of the people, but the presence of the Lord. Nevertheless, their pledge of loyalty extends to the promise of severe punishment on any who prove disloyal. "Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words and all that you command him shall surely be put to death." And then this is followed by the fourth and final appearance of the exhortation that appears throughout this chapter: "Only be strong and of good courage." And it will be by looking to Yahweh in faith that Joshua will find the strength and courage to lead this people into the land of promise. I think one of the primary takeaways in terms of application of this passage is its call to unity among God's people. As we will see in our continuing study, the theme of all Israel is prominent in this book. And when that unity is lacking, bad things happen. Joshua reminded the Transjordanian tribes of Moses' words to them to assure that even though they would settle east of Jordan, they were committed to the unity of all Israel. And they would demonstrate that commitment to unity by joining with their fellows in crossing the Jordan and entering into battle. Now, this theme of the unity of God's people carries over to the new Israel as well. We hear it in Paul's call for unity in the church as we encountered in the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 4. Let me read those to you. Paul writing, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." One. The repeated word there in Ephesians 4. Like the 12 tribes in Joshua's day, Christians are called to recognize their unity in Christ, which exists. We have a true spiritual unity, and to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In our individualistic American culture, and perhaps even more so in our individualistic evangelical subculture, this is a message we need to hear often. We are one in Christ. That is a reality, and we need to live like it. We need to live in light of that which spiritually is true of us. Moses and Joshua were concerned that lack of unity on the part of the tribes east of Jordan would discourage the other tribes. Unity, then, on the other hand, fed encouragement. And this is the New Testament picture of life in the Christian community as well, as the writer of Hebrews testifies in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, where we have this command, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We shouldn't just consider ourselves. We shouldn't consider just our families. We should consider one another within the body of Christ. May our loyalty to Christ issue in community marked by mutual expressions of love, care, and encouragement as we look to the day when a greater land awaits us than was awaiting Israel in the day of Joshua.